Beloved, as we continue our worship service this morning, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel. I'll be reading for you two sections of Scripture, 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 through the first verse of chapter 4. And then the second section will be 1 Samuel 7, verses 2 through 9. In this first section, 1 Samuel 3, the concept that we find in Scripture is that the Lord was with Samuel. Let me remind you that what you hold in your hands at this moment is the very mind of God in print. 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 1 Samuel 4, 1a. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And then turn over to 1 Samuel 7, verses 2 through 9. Because the Lord was with Samuel, the Lord now gives them victory. 1 Samuel 7, 2 through 9. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kadesh Barnea. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the asterisks, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and asterisks and served the Lord only. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Indeed, this is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage that we read there just a few moments ago in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here, we pray that God has blessed you already through this worship. As we turn to 1 Samuel, let me tell you that we're in a study in the great chapters of the Bible, the great episodes of the Bible, the great men of the Bible. When we come to a place where doors open and doors shut, where we can see Christ so easily and the gospel so clearly, we're stopping and looking at those passages and those episodes and those people. Today, we've come to Samuel, and I must tell you that in the last couple of months, as I've read the book of Judges, where we've been for a couple of weeks, and the life of Samuel, I spent a lot of time in those areas. And I have a new hero in Scripture, Samuel. What a gift God gave to that generation. What a gift God gave to His church when He gave us Samuel. We're going to look at him in a few minutes, but before we do, let's pray and ask the God who was there then, who's here this morning. Let's ask Him to speak to us. Let's pray. Our Father, I love that thought that the God who was there with Samuel is here today. Our Father, you touch his life and you touch our lives. You don't change. You never change. You change us. Our Father, I pray that this morning in this room that you would speak to us about your servant Samuel. You knew him, you know him, and we pray that you would talk to us about him and about what we need to hear. Our Father, we so often want to change you. We want to mold you in our image, and we pray in these next few minutes that you will, from the inside out, mold us into the image of your Son. Our Father, I can't do that in speaking. I can't speak like that, but Jesus can, and you can, and I pray that we will hear your voice in our hearts in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Do you have power with God? In the two passages we read, we can readily see that Samuel was a prophet. A prophet was one who stood before God, who stood before the people for God. He came from God and said, and came to the people and said, this is what God says. He represented God before the people. Samuel was a prophet. That's why I included chapter 3, because you can see it so clearly there. It says the word of the Lord was with him, and he brought the word of the Lord to Israel. Samuel was also a priest. A priest stood before God for the people. A priest stood before God on behalf of the people. Samuel was a priest. He stood before God on behalf of the people. Now, when a prophet came, the relevant question was this. Do you have words from God? Samuel, do you have words from God? When a priest went before God, the relevant question was this. Do you have power with God? If you're going to represent us before God, we need to know, do you have power with God? And this morning, you came in here and you said to me, as a preacher of God's Word, you said, preacher, prophet, do you have words from God? But then you ask, you're a priest. Do you have power with God? Maybe as we've gotten started, you say, wow, the pressure's off this morning because... In fact, I can just catch a few Z's because John's going to preach to himself. This is for you, our minister. The question is to you, John, do you have power with God? That is a good question for me. We're always looking, you know, we're profit-oriented in this country. We go to church and we want to hear a relevant, strong, biblical message. Then we ask about the gifts and the talent. The anointing of the preacher. But we never really ask, do we? Is this minister going to represent me well before God? I dare say most of us have not asked that question when we join a church. Will this minister represent me well before God? I think that's one of the great weaknesses of ministers today. Conservative ministers, evangelical ministers, there are precious few who really indeed function as priests. We love to function as prophets, to stand behind the pulpit in the black robe, but we're not so fond of the unseen work of the priest. So you should be concerned with this question as members of Independent. Or John, David Bryan, Ed, James, John, Bill, are they going to be priests for me? Will they represent me well before God? Do they have power with God? But you know what? The pressure's not off of you. Those are good questions for us. But I would ask the same question of you. Do you have power with God? Do you know why? Because you're a priest too. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is at the end of your Bible. Just go to the book of Revelation and turn back one or two pages. And you'll come to the book of 1 Peter. Peter was writing the church, and he was speaking to the church. He was speaking to us. And look what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, meaning Christ, the living stone, a stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, 1 Peter 2, 5. You are also like living stones. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. God is building his church. God is building us to be a holy priesthood. He's saying that Jack and Ted and Alice and Sam and Joe, they're all priests. Look down at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you're a chosen people. A royal what? Look at the word. A royal priesthood. We're priests. God has called all of us to be priests. That's a New Testament teaching. We got away from it in the early church, or after the times of the early church. We got away from that. And they said only the preachers were priests. And here came Calvin and Luther and the Reformation, and they came back to the New Testament teaching, and they taught the priesthood of all believers. This morning, you are a priest. So this is not just a question for me. It's not just a question for Ian, James, and all the ministers and independent. It's a question for all of us as Christians. The question I must put to you this morning is, do you have power with God? There's no more crucial question for the priest. If you're a prophet and you do not have words from God, then how can you be a prophet? If you're a priest and you do not have power with God, then how can you possibly be a priest? Now understand this. It's our temptation to say, well, this is for super Christians and for mom and dad. If I'm, you know, I'm 10 years old, I'm 12 years old, and it's not for... No. If we know Christ, we are called to be priests. And in this passage before us, Samuel, as a priest, had great, great power with God. Now, I want to know, how did he have power with God? That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see Samuel's power with God. We're going to see how he had power with God. And then we're going to ask ourselves all the time, do I have power with God? First, I want you to see the strategic position of the priest. Look at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 7. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. Samuel there was fulfilling the classical definition and role of the priest. Let's go to Mizpah, Israel, and I will represent you before God. I will intercede with the Lord for you. As evangelicals, as I said a minute ago, we are prophet-oriented. We came here this morning saying, John, do you have words from God? People will flock to hear powerful, strong, relevant preaching. But God knew that we needed more than prophets. Now, prophet's a significant fellow. It's a significant position. But God also created priests, people who would stand before God for others. Sinners, people who know not Christ, God knew they would need a priest. Sinners who knew Christ, who knew God, God knew they would need a priest. Families, he knew they would need a priest. Parents, he knew we would need priests. A lady called me this week, and it was early one morning. When the phone rings at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, I know that it's somebody that has probably been up most of the night. And they wouldn't call me at 2, or they wouldn't call me at 3. I'm not going to wake John at 4, but I'll wake him at 6. I know that because I've done it myself. I'm waiting to call a doctor. I won't call him at 3, but I'll call him at 6. And my phone rang. A precious lady asked if I would pray for her husband. Everyone around her, including her doctors, thought that her husband was dying. And she said, John, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my husband? You know what she was really saying? John, will you be a priest for me this morning? John, would you be a priest for my husband this morning? Has anyone ever asked you to pray for them? Have they? What they were really saying was, would you be a priest for me? People, what I want you to see is the strategic position of the priest. That is a strategic, powerful position. To go before the throne of God and to stand in His presence, to stand there with the seraphim. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. I want to show you something. Revelation chapter 8. How do you view yourself as you pray? Revelation chapter 8, I want you to look at verse 4. Just a brief verse. You know, incense in the Old Testament was an aromatic that they would offer in the temple. And you know when they offered it? When the people prayed. It was representative of the prayers of the people. It was saying the prayers of the people are pleasant to God. In Revelation 8, 4, we read this. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of saints, now look, went up before God from the angel's hand. People, that's where our prayers are. That's our position before God as we pray. This afternoon, read Revelation chapter 5. It's really, it describes this great scene in heaven, what we haven't seen. And John was given this vision, and it was just beyond human language. We can't understand all of it, but it describes the court of God. And it describes the elders being there, and the seraphim there, the angels there, these creatures. We don't understand. But that's where our prayers go. That's where our prayers are. You see, we picture very often when we pray, we picture that we pray in our office. We picture that God comes down and pulls up a chair and says, listen to our prayer. We picture when we're in our houses, when we're in our living room, and we pray that God comes down in our living room. No! The picture is always that our prayers go to God. We stand in the very presence of God. People, what a strategic, powerful place to stand. You know, that's not a place you stand easily. It was easy for me to understand, as I matured, it was easy for me to understand the fear of God. Some people look at think we shouldn't have a fear of God, and yet the Bible says, all through Scripture, from beginning to end, that we should fear God. It says the sign of the world, the sign of the non-Christian is that he does not fear God. Fear of God is a great thing in Scripture. Fear of God involves two things. It involves love and fear. If you only have fear and you take away the love, then we have this tyrant with no grace. If we have love but no fear, we have this big buddy in the sky that's our friend and there's no reverence. Well, my father was a man to be feared. I feared him. He hugged me. He loved me. I loved him. But there was a respect. And to not show that respect was a very dangerous thing. And so it is with God. One time, my younger brother Mike really, really messed up. In fact, I had thought, man, is Mike in trouble, and I'm glad I'm not Mike. And Mike came to me, and Dad hadn't yet discovered the transgression, and Mike came to me, I was his older brother, and he said, John, Dad's going to kill me. He said, why don't you go talk to him? Now, I love Mike, but not that much. And I said to Mike in so many words, do you think I have lost my mind? There's no reason for two people to die because of what you did. Mike was saying, John, you know, you're older. Go speak to Dad for me. Be a priest for me. And what I was saying was, you know what, that's a fearsome place to stand, Mike, and I'm not going to stand there. People, it's an awesome thing to stand with the seraphim before God. You know what, if you don't have, what if we didn't have anyone standing there for us? You know, like I wouldn't stand there for mine. That's the gospel, folks. Jesus went there and he stood there for us. And what we read in Scripture is that as priest, he not only gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but we also read in Scripture that he continues to be our priest, interceding for us this hour, right now. Christ intercedes for us with the Father. We read it in our call to worship. Look at your call to worship in the bulletin. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then, since he's gone into heaven and stands before God for us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus intercedes for us. He's our high priest. But, look at this. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, I am the great high priest, but you are all to be priests. And you are to intercede with the Father. For others, to go stand in that fearsome, great place. He calls us to the same intercession. He calls us as mothers. He calls us as fathers. He calls us as husbands and wives. Intercede for each other. Intercede for the children. He calls us as church members. Look at this and see the strategic position of the priest. Secondly, I want you to see the prodigious imperative of the priest. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and again look at verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They say to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12, just a few pages. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and look at verse 23. In a later time, Samuel is speaking, and he says this, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you. Now, as we go back to chapter 7, Israel knew that their only hope was Samuel. And they said, Samuel, don't stop interceding for us. Here come the Philistines. They knew that their only hope was Samuel. He had no sword. He was not a military leader. He was not an economic guru. Their only hope was that Samuel stood before the Lord for them. Now, Samuel understood. He had been called. He had been given this position to stand before God for Israel. In fact, he said, if I don't stand there for Israel, it's a sin. Far be it. Look at again at 1 Samuel 12, 23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to intercede for you. You know, what if he hadn't interceded that day? He stood, he kneeled as the protector of Israel before God. He saw it as his responsibility. He carried this as a weight upon his shoulder. I must be the intercessor. I must be the priest of Israel. This was a huge, prodigious responsibility. Again, speaking of family, my father was my priest. Every morning, all my life, my dad's day started with him on his knees, interceding first for his congregation. He was a Presbyterian minister. And then interceding for his family, for his children. For several reasons, I know that I filled up those prayers sometimes more than my siblings did. Not because he loved me more, but because I was always in more trouble. I was the type that I liked to walk along the edge. I wanted to live fast. I wanted to do it all. I didn't want to sleep. I was afraid I would miss something. I lived on the edge of trouble. And I can stand here. This message is so very precious to me this morning. Because the only reason I'm alive today is my father's prayers. I'm convinced of that. I've seen it so much. The only reason I finished school, the only reason I graduated from school was my father's prayers. I'm a Christian today because of my father's prayers. I'm in this pulpit because of my father's prayers. He's dead. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but in a way, he's still my priest. I don't mean that he prays for me in heaven. We don't have that kind of information. But one day I was sitting in Scripture. One day I was sitting in a boat with him in Indiana, in Webster Lake, and we were fishing. I was in my first pastorate, and I had begun to realize the enormous consequences that my father's prayers had had in my life. And I was talking about that, and I said, Dad, you know, the thing that I fear most is when God calls you home, I'm not going to have you to pray for me. And I said, and it was, at that time, my single greatest fear. I said, what's going to happen when my father dies? And his answer still rings in my ears. He smiled and looked at me like, I just can't believe you're that dumb, John. And he said, John, he said, prayers that I've already prayed for you. The prayers that I prayed all these years will still be in effect. All those prayers still rise up before God. Your prayer doesn't go in a file somewhere. It doesn't go, it isn't destroyed. It's not burned up. It's not cast away back here in the back, and it never has. No. Our prayers, the prayers that Dad was saying, the prayers that he prayed 20 years before, were still before God, as fresh as the day he prayed them. And then he added this. He said, you know, John, God doesn't grow old, he does not die, and he never forgets. Isn't that why he's still my priest? He carried that as responsibility. It's my father. My mother is still my priest. She'd also like to be my prophet. But she's still my priest. She called this week, and we were talking. In the conversation, she said, John, what can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? You know, people, if I had to choose between my parents spending time with me and my parents' prayers for me, there's no choice there. I would choose the prayers every time. If I had to choose between my parents' teaching and my parents' prayers, I would choose their prayers. We all have this prodigious imperative as parents. We work to earn money for our children. We want to leave them a strong economic inheritance. We love to teach our children, and we want them to be wise in the ways of this world. But the single greatest activity in which we can engage for our children is to be a priest for them, to stand before God for them. We can leave them money. We can leave them worldly wisdom. But to leave them without our prayers before God is to leave them without intercession. It is to leave them naked. It is to neglect our most important responsibility. But we're not only priests for our families. That's a prodigious imperative, but we're priests for the world around us. The non-Christian, you know. Let me ask you a question. How many non-Christians do you know? How many people do you know that don't know Christ? Pick out one of them. Just pick out one. Who prays for him or who prays for her? You know that there's non-Christians all around us and there's not a soul praying for them anywhere at any time. I wonder, of all the non-Christians we know, I wonder what's the percentage of those non-Christians for whom prayers are being offered. One day they're going to say to us, "Why did you not stand in the gap for me? You were so ready to preach me the gospel, but why didn't you stand in the gap for me? Why didn't you plead for me? Why weren't you a priest for me?" You know, we use our fear of witnessing as an excuse. You know, if I said this morning, after the worship, I'm going to handcuff each one of you to me, and we're going to go knock on the door, and when someone answers, you're going to tell that person about Christ. About half of us would confess right now that we're pagans. So I'm not going to do that. We're scared to death of that. Okay, so we're not going to tell them about Christ. But what's our excuse? What's our excuse for not being priests for that non-Christian? What's our excuse for not praying for him? Samuel had power with God not only because he realized the strategic position of the priest to go and stand in the presence of God, but he realized the prodigious imperative of the priest. He realized that responsibility lay on his shoulders. In Jeremiah 15:1, there's a verse that I keep before me. Or excuse me, Ezekiel. I do keep 15:1 before me, but Ezekiel 22:30. It reads, "I looked for a man." God was speaking. He says, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, but I found none." Let me say it again. God speaking to Israel, speaking to the prophets of Israel, speaking to the priests of Israel, he said, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of the land." He was saying, "I looked for someone who would stand and come before me for the people, and I found none." We say Christ is so precious to us, and yet we don't pray. We say our salvation is so awesome, and yet we don't pray for the person right next to us that knows nothing of that salvation. We don't go and stand before God for that person. Samuel had power with God. You know, in Jeremiah, write this down, Jeremiah 15:1, the verse I mentioned a minute ago, God says this about Samuel. "Then the Lord said to me," Jeremiah, "the Lord said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." He's so mad at Israel. They've crossed the line. The nation has crossed the line. And there was no room for, there wasn't time for repentance anymore, where God was going to come in judgment, just like we spoke last week. Our nation is marching pell-mell toward that point of no return. God says, "You know what? Even if Samuel came and prayed for you, I wouldn't listen to him." What was God saying? God was saying, Samuel has power with God. Would that God would say that of me?
Would that God would say that of our ministers. Would that God would say that of Independent Presbyterian Church.
The strategic position of the priest, the prodigious imperative of the priest, and finally, I want you to see the surprising power of the priest.
Priest, powerful?
Go back to Samuel 7, and again at verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took the suckling lamb, and he offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic they were routed before the Israelites. Isn't that something? We looked at the judges these past few weeks. And those other judges wielded their swords. They had been military leaders. They had been economic gurus. But you know what? The land didn't change direction. There was no revival. The land was the same at the end of the book of Judges as it was at the first. You know what the last words of the book of Judges? You know what the last words are? Everyone did as he saw fit. That's how the book of Judges ends. Starts out saying everyone did as they saw fit. Ends 400 years later. 400 years. And everyone did as they saw fit. There had been Samuel. There had been Gideon. There had been Samson. There had been these great military leaders, these great economic gurus. The revival had never come. The land was essentially the same. But here came Samuel. Samuel the priest, and he didn't wield a sword. He wasn't an economic guru, but he would get on his knees before God for the land, and he came to the land, and he preached to the land, and he changed. Samuel was used by God to change the whole direction of Israel, to change the culture of Israel. Well, we should pray for a Samuel today in our land. We don't think of the word power when we think of the word priest, do we? And yet, Samuel was the most powerful man in 400 years in Israel. You know, God thinks of the word power when He thinks of priest. He thinks of the word power. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And with this is our last scripture and we're done. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see something. I never realized the meaning of this verse. I always wondered what it meant. As God was preparing this message. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That we're talking about the church in heaven. We're talking about a scene in glory. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll. They're speaking of Christ. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And look at verse 10. You made them, speaking about the people that were saved by Christ, you made them be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, I often wonder, why in the world is he put in and they were running on the earth? And they were running on the earth. What is he saying? He was saying that, and they will be people of power. People, but you can't be powerful with God and not be powerful in this world. He made priests. That's what he's saying. I will make them priests and they will be powerful. They will reign upon the earth. Why? Because their prayers will stand before God. John Knox, founder of the Presbyterian Church, very controversial figure in Scotland. John Knox, when he was on his deathbed, called to his wife and he said, "Read to me, read to me from that book where I first cast my anchor." And she began to read from John 17. John 17 is about the height. And he was saying that chapter, and she knew that chapter. She knew it meant more to him than any passage in all of Scripture. In the 17th chapter of John, is Jesus praying for his church. It's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's like Christ is having an intimate conversation with the Father. It's almost like you shouldn't be listening. That was the last scripture that the great John Knox wanted read. Shortly after that, this was all recorded. There were people around him. Shortly after that, he was lying asleep like he was in a coma. Shortly after reading that scripture, he said this: "I have been in meditation these last two nights on the troubled church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised by the world, but precious in His sight. I have called to God for her.
I have committed her to her Lord, Jesus Christ. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault. Yea, I have fought against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly things, and have prevailed.
You know, he was known as a great preacher, but John, it was the last words of John Knox. He died not preaching as a prophet and not speaking as a prophet. He died speaking of his prayers as a priest.
He died speaking words to God for the Church of Scotland that he loved. He died as a priest. That's the power of the priest. That's why John Knox changed Scotland. What was it Queen Mary said? Would anyone ever say this about our prayers? What was it Queen Mary said about the prayers of that priest John Knox? She said, I fear his prayers, not his preaching. She said, I fear his prayers more than I do an army of 10,000 men. She understood the power of a priest. David Livingston, he opened Africa. He changed Africa. He was the missionary, the doctor, the explorer. He lived a powerful life that even captivated the secular world. When he died, his body was carried overland by the Africans from the interior to the coast in his great parade and his wondrous funeral procession. And then his body was shipped to England and he was buried at Westminster Abbey. David Livingstone, more than anything else, was a man of prayer. He was a priest for Africa. You know, his body may have been buried in Westminster, but when the body arrived there, there was no heart in it. The Africans had cut out his heart and they buried it in Africa because they knew where it belonged. Do you know where he was when he died? The interior of Africa. Sick, weak. They found him in his tent. Not laying on his cot, but beside his cot, on his knees in prayer. He died in intercession. He died as a priest praying for Africa. That shall reign upon the earth. The Knoxes. In the Livingstones. Oh, folks, some of us are trying, as Christians, are trying to gain, trying to have money, but we're trying to gain money. Or we're trying to gain power through money. That's it. We're trying to gain power through political and corporate positions. Some of us live trying to gain power through our own personal charisma, and all the while the priest who prays before God holds the power. He or she builds families with her prayers. He or she changes lives and cities and nations. He or she changes eternities and fags. That's power. Amen.